Okay, Psalm 14. We got started in this chapter last time. The famous verse starts out, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, not to rehash everything, but I don't even think I said it last time. Atheism is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of science. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You can't scientifically look around with your eyes and see and think there's no God. If you see a watch, you know somebody made the watch. And you can't possibly imagine that the structure, the design, the coordination, the detail of where we live and how we live, the stars in the sky, trees, leaves, butterflies, rabbits, deer, whatever. There's no way. Amen? So, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. He has a heart problem from the start. And by the way, another thing I didn't probably say, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Don't let anybody kid you. There's no such thing as a moral atheist. You take God out of the picture, you're an animal. And so you'll wind up living like an animal. And they can put on all the culture, all of the, the pretense, the facade they care to, and there is none that doeth good. Verse 2, of course that's general as well, but the direct context there is the atheist. Verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. So the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. I don't think we covered this. 2 Chronicles 16, I know you know it, but you have a God that's omniscient and omnipresent. And He sees all and He knows all. And I know that can be kind of spooky, but nevertheless, it's true. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, and go down to verse 9. The famous passage along this line, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards Him. So the Lord goes looking. He said, we're going to go down and see what's going on in Babel. And they did. He and the rest of the Godhead. But the Lord will do that. He'll go looking. In Psalm 14:2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, says Proverbs 15. Now it says that He looked down upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Now we may have covered this recently in part. Let's go back over it quickly. Look in Job. It's important to know what understanding is. Job 28. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then notice what it says about understanding. Job 28:28. And unto man He said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And then it says, and to depart from evil is understanding. Departing from evil is understanding. Now, there are other depths of understanding, that's true, but departing from evil is understanding. Now, look in Proverbs 9. Put a couple of things back to back here. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, investigating what the Bible says understanding is. And it's some other deep things, like I said, but departing from evil is understanding. And then in chapter 9 of Proverbs, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's a common phrase. Most folks may not know the rest of the verse. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So departing from evil, but also the knowledge of the holy, the combined thing of knowing what's holy and a knowledge of the holy in combination with departing from evil. Well, that is, it says, that is understanding. Now, to deepen it just a little bit, go on back to Job 32, and again, verses that we've covered many times, but you're investigating what understanding is, and the knowledge of the Holy's understanding, departing from evil's understanding. But then there's this: there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. And so, in part, beyond fear and knowledge of the Holy, you need the Lord to show you some things about the Holy, for one. Then you need to have the Lord show you some light. It says there, the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Now, this is seen in Luke 24, where the Lord is risen from the dead. Those disciples are tooling down the road, talking about what's happened in the days past. Look in Luke 24. You know what happened on the roadside there? Verse 45. Luke 24 and verse 45. Then Jesus, of course, opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. So, if you're going to understand the Scripture, you need to depart from evil. You need to have a knowledge of the Holy, and you need God to show you something. And you don't understand it, of course, from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, unless the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So you and I are dependent on the Holy Spirit showing us something to have understanding. Back to Psalm 14. And so that's why atheists and agnostics, that's why you look around and this world is so unreasonable and just crazy. Because you have folks that don't fear God, they no longer have a knowledge of the Holy, and they don't even care about it. Now, before we do that, look in Proverbs. Look in Proverbs, and notice how this would work. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. And it's not just this one sin, because there are other things you could add to it. I didn't want to go into tremendous depths with it. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. Now, in this context, notice, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. Apparently, he fell short in knowledge of the Holy. He fell short in departing from evil. And so he's in a mess. And this is just repeated over and again. Look in 7:7. Start in 7:6. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths, a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, the wicked woman. He went the way to her house, but he's without understanding. He doesn't have a knowledge of the Holy. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't depart from evil. Man, you send somebody out in the world like that, like most folks go off to college, and you wind up where colleges wind up. It's just not hard to figure out. Look at just one more along this line. Look in chapter 9. It just hits you over and over again in this section of the Scripture. 9:16. Again, the context of this clamorous, foolish woman. It says in verse 16, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet. Okay? That's one of those sins, and it's just one that the entire world is going after. That's not even considered wrong anymore. They have no knowledge of the Holy. They don't fear God. And God's not showing them anything because they cut Him off. Their conscience is defiled. Their conscience is seared. And so when you're dealing with atheism and agnosticism, and for the main part, secular education, intellectualism, now that's what you deal with every day. Back to Psalm 14. Psalm 14 and verse 3, they are all gone aside. Okay, gone aside from where? Must have gone aside from understanding and seeking God. That makes the most sense, right? That's the context. They are all gone aside. It's your lifelong calling to understand more and more, to deepen the understanding. It's your lifelong calling to seek God. And when you cease, then They're all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. When you quit seeking God, you get dirty. Right? I mean, that's what happens is when you backslide and you quit striving for that next step with the Lord, you get dirty. You get corrupt. It says in verse 2, they're all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Psalm 39, real quick. Psalm 39:5, camping on that issue of there is none that doeth good. Look at the end of verse 5. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Now, I'd call your attention to this. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are almost not quite directly word for word. There are some minor differences, and actually they help out in shedding some light here or there. But if you look at Psalm 53 and have in your hand, other hand Psalm 14, you see they go right along the same line. It starts the same way. Fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I am in verse 3 of Psalm 14. It says, they are all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Over in Psalm 53 and verse 3, every one of them has gone back. And I still think the gone back and gone aside is from understanding and seeking God. Every one of them has gone back, Psalm 53:3. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. In 53:4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread. They have not called upon God. Now going back to chapter 14, verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. Now, I think you can apply the eating of my people to basically this world as it tries to chew up the Jews. But there's a much more emphatic issue involved here as well. And this gets spooky and weird, but I'm sorry, that's what the Bible says. Look in Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 13, it says that they who eat up my people as they eat bread. Now, generally speaking, folks probably wouldn't think that's literal. But if it's not literal, then there's an awful lot of spiritualizing going on throughout the Scriptures. Look in Isaiah chapter 6. It'd help if I got to the same spot. Isaiah chapter 6. Go down to verse 13, Isaiah 6:13. And just let the Bible speak here about what it says. But it says in verse 13, maybe we should go back and get a context. Isaiah is getting his commission, verse 9. He said, go, tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their heart and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Now that's the Jews. We know that the blindness in part has happened to the Jews in Isaiah 11, as of this day, verse 11. Now then said I, Lord, how long shall I do this? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Okay? That's a reference to the tribulation. Verse 12. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten. The it must be the tenth. The it must be the remnant. And it says that it, that tenth of the people, of the population, I'm spitting on this thing, shall be eaten as a teal tree. It's going to be eaten. If that seems too much, go back to Psalm 27 real fast. Psalm 27. And look how often this is mentioned. I believe you can look at it, true enough, from the perspective that everybody's interested in chewing up the Jews and spitting them out and, you know, eating them up that way, just destroying them. But there apparently is something more going on in the future. Notice Psalm 27 and verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Somebody talking about somebody come after them to eat up the flesh. Look in Psalm 16, and we'll cover more of this when we get to Psalm 16, either tonight or later. But verse 4, 16:4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. There will be issues with other gods in the great tribulation, I assure you, right? We have an Antichrist coming and all those things. And so it goes on then and says, their drink offerings of blood will I not offer. Now, that's not just the Catholic Church with transubstantiation. Apparently, there is human sacrifice going on in the Great Tribulation. Look in your Bibles in Luke 13 real fast. Luke 13. It certainly happened in Herod's day. Luke 13. Luke 13 and verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Something's going on there in a religious service. Look in Revelation chapter 6. And Revelation 6 lands us in the Great Tribulation, of course, directly. Revelation 6 and verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain by the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Well, the souls are under the altar. I do believe that's a reference to Abraham's bosom being back open in the Great Tribulation. That much is true. It's interesting that he places it under an altar, like it was the altar on which these people were killed. And from there, their soul goes to Abraham's bosom beneath until the Lord comes and delivers them. But it looks like a sacrifice once again made on an altar. And so something's going on in the Great Tribulation, and the Jews are hated enough. And if you think that's so wild, I just remind you that one of the largest religions in this world right now practices cannibalism every Sunday. At least they profess to. That's what they say they believe. That the priest rings the bell, says the prayer, and the cracker turns to flesh and the wine turns to blood. They believe they drink it and they believe it's Jesus Christ. That's cannibalism. Okay? So, you know, you say, well, it's too far out. Well, you know, I guess we'll see. There are lots of things that folks thought were really far out of 50 years ago, and it's not far out at all now, right? Okay, back to Psalm. Back to Psalm 14. And verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Basically, no, they don't. They've cut themselves off from knowledge. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. What they do know doesn't make any sense. What they do know doesn't help them out any. So basically, no, they don't. Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? I mean, again, it's not reasonable that people would hate Israel and hate the Jews so much. It doesn't make sense. It has to be satanic. Nobody's hated that much. I mean, nobody's hated that much. But uniformly across the board, the Jews are hated. Why? It has to be satanic. So verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Now again, let me take you to Psalm 53. And again, it's a slightly different wording. Maybe that helps with a little understanding. Verse 5, 53:5 with Psalm 14:5. 53:5, there, were they in great fear where no fear was. For God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. Okay, there were they in great fear where no fear was. Apparently, where they hadn't been afraid before, suddenly they became afraid. Now, I don't know all that's going on there, and I don't understand the verse entirely, but I can show you a place like that where the Lord does something and strikes fear into somebody and gains a victory. Look in, where is my note? Look in 2 Kings 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings 7. I don't know all that's involved. 2 Kings chapter 7. And when the host of the Syrians were camped round about the city, I believe, who is it, the king here? Is that this Ahab? Verse 6. For the Lord had made the... I should restart with verse 5. And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. When they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. I mean, this city was besieged. There was an army of Syrians round about, but then there wasn't. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. They said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. So they were made to fear where there had been no fear. And that's the only sense I really make of the passage, Psalm 53 and verse 5. There were they in great fear where no fear was. Or maybe there was great fear there and there was nothing really to be afraid of. Maybe that's along the lines of the wicked flee when no man pursueth. Maybe it's something like that. Verse 5, for God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Again, a siege. Probably the siege of Jerusalem. Probably the armies camped about Jerusalem. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. Back to, since we're in Isaiah 14, back to Isaiah 14. 14:5. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, but because the Lord is his refuge. Now there's wording you kind of have to work through here and hope that you get the right thing. But verse 6, ye, who's ye? Looks like maybe he's turned, he's now speaking to the wicked. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. The poor turns to the Lord for refuge and counsel. And because the poor, poor in spirit, poor in heart, have turned to the Lord for counsel and for knowledge and for what's right, then the world mocks them. And so they shame the counsel of the poor. That's what folks run from. They don't like the reproach. They don't like the fact that, you know, I mean, it's hard on Christians when, you know, they say they're trusting the Lord. The world just laughs. It just laughs. Because you're trusting the counsel of God, and it's utterly opposed to the counsel of the world. And so they shame you. They try to shame you. They try to drive you under the couch. They try to reproach you. It's hard to take. Verse 6, ye, the wicked, have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. Then this thing turns. There's a deliverance. This is a millennial reference. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. And that's what happens. Zion eventually is the city of the great king, and that's where deliverance will come from. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of the people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. So that's a millennial reference where everything is settled and the Lord regathers Israel and all is well and all is right. You have to avoid these modern teachers that don't make the distinction between Israel and the church, that confuse things so that the church is Israel. We are not replacements for Israel. We do not have the promises of Israel. We get in on the backside of things. There are things that we have that are similar. You've never been promised land in your life, which is part of the promise for Abraham. He's going to get that land that is Abraham's land. I don't care what how many Palestinians say it's not. And so there's a covenant. And the Lord promised that that was Israel's land regardless of what anybody else does or did. And so when you start replacing Israel with a spiritual Israel, the church, everything gets fouled up and suddenly you have no sense at all in the Bible. You've suddenly lost your orientation, because if you can't divide the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, if you can't divide Israel and the church, you are in bad shape. Back to chapter 15 and verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Talking about probably literal temple privileges in the millennium. We closed chapter 14 with a millennial reference where the Lord's ruling in Zion and brings back the captivity and rejoices from there. So you're probably still in that context. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who's going to get to go and live in the literal, physical tabernacle and temple of God on this earth on Mount Zion in Israel when Jesus Christ is reigning there? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. See, if you make chapter 15, verse 1, if you make that tabernacle, if you make the holy hill heaven, suddenly you have people working their way to heaven. And that's kind of how, you know, it's devotionalized, and they kind of do that. If you start reading commentators, well, that doesn't work. We're talking literally here about temple privileges in the millennium. Verse 2, He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. We don't walk by, I say we, people don't walk by faith in the millennium. They walk by sight. Jesus Christ is going to be sitting right there with the Word of God coming out of his mouth. They walk by sight. And so works are fully back. And if somebody doesn't do that, if somebody doesn't work, then they don't have temple privileges. So verse 2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue. I mean, all these things are great, and all these things should be practiced by all of us, but it sure plays out different if you're standing in the millennium with Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, and you're standing on the holy hill of Zion, and you're trying to gain privilege into the presence of the Lord. Verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. So somebody standing in the millennium, in his eyes, a vile person should be contemned. Now that's not condemned. It's a different word. It's with a T, contemned. That's held in contempt. There's a couple places we've seen that here recently. Look in Psalm 10. Is it verse 3? Where is that other verse with contemn in it? 13, that's it. Okay. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God. Not condemn him. Contemn them. That is, hold him in contempt. He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Look in Psalm 107, verse 11. There's another one there. It's not a word that's used often. It would be one of those words that folks would tend to probably skim over and think it just means condemn. But it really doesn't make sense that way. Psalm 107 and verse 11. And verse 10, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. They held that counsel in contempt, which is what people do with the Word of God these days, right? Okay, back to Psalm 15:4, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth in his own heart and changeth not. And that thing of he that sweareth in his own to his own hurt, rather, and changeth not, that idea is that somebody says he's going to do something, and even though it comes back and hurts, I mean, the loss of something important, it hurts, he still changes not, even though it costs him something to do it. He that honoreth, start with verse 4 again, and whose eye is a vile person is contemned. So, now, folks, we are called to love our neighbor and to love all men, according to 2 Thessalonians, right? We're called to love all men. But in this passage here, it says that a vile person is to be contemned, to be held in contempt. In other words, I'm trying to tell you that, you know, sometimes folks get real soft and they think that we shouldn't hold extreme wickedness in contempt. And that's not quite true. Last I checked, Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal. I mean, to tell an atheist joke is not unchristian, right? And to hold the sodomite, quote-unquote, lifestyle in contempt is not unchristian. It's not wrong. Now, you got to be careful of going too far with it. I understand. Nobody's throwing bricks. I don't want to bust anybody's head open. And everybody needs to be saved, and you're called to love all men and honor the king. That much is true, okay? But at the same time, part of this thing has gotten where almost Christians have gotten so soft they're willing to adapt and adopt things that are vile. Now that's what it says, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. Now let's be careful, and let's just study vile for just a second, just for the sake of it. Look in your Bibles in Judges 19. I'll give you an idea of what vile behavior might be included in. I had a guy try to tell me that the Greek meant and Hebrew meant something else. No, it means vile. It means nasty. Judges chapter 19, go down to verse 24. Judges 19, 24. Now this is that whole deal with the Levite from Bethlehem, Judah, going to recover his concubine, and they wind up in a foreign city and around a bunch of bad guys, and so he's inside with the man of the house getting looped, apparently. In verse 24, behold, when the men of the city in verse 22 come that they may know this guy, like the men of Sodom wanted to know the angels, right? Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you, but unto this man do not so vile a thing. Now all of verse 24 is vile, but he's saying, don't commit sodomy on this guy because it's vile. And so we can say this, sodomy is vile. Okay, it's vile. The Bible defines it as vile. Just let's be clear. Look in just another place or two here. Let's help define and make sure that we have a clear definition. 1 Samuel 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now thank the Lord for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses from all sin, and righteousness that covers all. Somebody repents of something like this, and they can get it squared away, and they're no longer vile. But the behavior is vile. The sin is vile. 1 Samuel chapter 3, and go down to verse 13, talking about Eli's sons, who of course lay with the women at the door of the tabernacle and all those things, verse 13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Now that's definitively, that's adultery. Okay, so that's vile, right? Somehow people don't like these definitions too much, apparently. Look in Daniel chapter 11. By the way, CNN won't tell you this. Just so you know. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. When the Antichrist comes, he may look pretty good on the outside, but in Daniel 11 and verse 21, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person. He'll obtain the kingdom by flatteries in verse 21. Now, I'm not going to go into the depth of it, but Antichrist, he's a vile person. In fact, there are some indications that he may himself be a sodomite. Okay? So he's a vile person. Now, I can show you somebody else that's vile. Look in Philippians chapter 3. Remember I said from Ephesians 4:22 that the old man is corrupt, right? Philippians chapter 3. Go down to verse 21. Philippians 3:21. And guess who's vile? We are. Yeah. Who shall change our vile body? Mainly your problem is that stinking flesh you're sitting in right now. If it weren't for that stinking flesh, you'd be in pretty good shape. But it's a vile body. I mean, it's corrupt down to the core. So don't forget that, right? Okay, back to Psalm 15. Psalm 15:4, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, held in contempt, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury. Again, we covered this a couple weeks ago. You can jot down Exodus 22:25 if you want to jot it down. Jot down Deuteronomy 23:19 as well. Those three verses show you that in the Old Testament, it was lawful for the Jews to charge usury to anybody else but another Jew. And so when you try to roll this over into New Testament times, it's not a sin for there to be interest on money or to pay interest on a loan. Now, you can get buried in it, and everybody knows how that works. You get enough credit card debt, and you're going to be swallowed by it. But the point is, it's not sin, as some try to say it's sin, if you take usury. That is, if you take out a loan for a car and pay off the car early or whatever you do, but as long as you're paying it, but you're going to pay usury for it. It's no sin in the usury. Don't forget in the New Testament, the Lord of the vineyard required that the servants give him his back with usury. Well, he's the Lord in the parable. So the Lord would charge usury. But you just be careful, because there are folks that, we went through this some years back, where there are some guys trying to say that all interest was bad, that it was sin to charge somebody interest for something or take a loan and pay interest on something. It's not true. It doesn't make any sense. Right? Y'all are really quiet tonight. I'm a big hit tonight. Chapter 16. Oh, well, we better not open this, because then I'll get down with drink offerings of blood, and then I got more to go, so we better pause there. That's going to get wild. Bryce? That's right. Right. Yeah. Right. Yep. Yep. All righty, let's find a songbook.